reading this morning will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. You may be seated.
Good morning. What a blessing it is to be here with you. No, we have numerous things on our minds. We've had a rough week in some ways with several deaths. Death of Miss Nancy on Wednesday evening, and then Miss Glenda Garland, Jennifer Grimm's mother, being involved in an accident where she was hit by a car yesterday and lost her life. And then last night, Amanda and Ashley's grandmother passed in Missouri. And so we've had numerous deaths that we need to keep those families in our prayers, and our thoughts are with them and as we come to worship. Also, we have some that are sick, that are on our hearts and minds and dealing with serious things like cancer, and we want to keep them in our prayers. As we think about this topic then, it's so appropriate to think about love. I feel like the preacher who started out preaching at a new church, and he got up and preached a sermon, and the next week he preached a sermon. Same sermon. Next week he preached the same sermon. They said, "Preacher, now listen, that's a good sermon. Good sermon. But we got it. Move on to something different." They said, "Listen," preacher said, "listen, I'm not going to preach a new sermon until y'all get that one down. Start doing it." Well, I feel like with love in my own life, this is the fourth of four-part series. I think we could just start repeating it. Because if you're like me, and you think about what these lessons have taught in 1 Corinthians 13 and the kind of love God wants us to live, you feel like you just hadn't quite gotten it yet. This is challenging, tough stuff. And I'm not going to continue to preach back through this series again, but I do think that this is something that we have to constantly be thinking about, and that it's something that none of us truly can say we get it, but we're all striving to get it. And we all need to grow in our love. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about how we can become true love. And in this thought, we're looking at how love is the overall light beam. And Paul refracts it into various parts of love and breaks it down into 15 characteristics that we've been talking about to help us better understand what is meant by true love and by the kind of love Christ wants us to have. The first week we talked about, we looked at these characteristics, is how love is patient. It's not arrogant. How love is kind. It's not rude. And how God wants us to be kind and not rude, patient and not arrogant. And then last week we talked about how true love is not envious or jealous, but rejoices in the successes of others. How true love is not boastful, but is humble. How true love is not selfish and me-centered, but it is generous and other-centered. How true love is not irritable and always flying off the handle and always being provoked to rage, but true love is honest with our feelings and honest in our information we share with others. And true love is not resentful, doesn't store bitterness, but true love is forgiving. This morning we want to finish off our series. There's five more of these in 1 Corinthians 13. And in verse number 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is going to add another one. He says this, "It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." Now you could break this down into two, but I'm going to do it as one. Because really it has love as the subject, as the verb twice. Love does not focus on wrongdoing, but love focuses on the truth. This is a comparative statement by Paul. He's comparing what love could focus upon, or what the world focuses upon, wrongdoing, and what we as Christians who love as God has focus upon, truth. In fact, you could substitute the word wrongdoing for Satan or evil, and you could substitute the word God for truth, because in essence what Paul is comparing is, are you being inspired by Satan to focus on wrongdoing, or are you being inspired by God to focus on His truth? Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. The concept here is that love does not find joy in injustice, unrighteousness, and in wrongdoing. It reminds us of the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. When Joseph had been wronged so mightily, was thrown into the pit, was sold into slavery, was lied about by his brothers who told his father that he was dead, he was then taken to Egypt, a foreign nation. In Egypt, he finds himself as a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife is going to want him in a physical way, and he's going to reject that. She accuses him of rape. He's then thrown in prison and is going to suffer for years in prison before he will interpret two dreams that will ultimately lead to him being elevated to being second in charge of the land of Egypt. This all leads to his brothers, because he has prepared and saved food during the years of famine, his brothers coming back down to Egypt, and Joseph has the choice. Do I rejoice in wrongdoing? What does our fleshly side say? I'm going to get it back at those brothers. I'm in power now. They sold me in slavery once before, but now they're going to bow down to me. Now they're going to be my subjects. Now I'm going to take out revenge and bitterness and wrath against them. Now I'm going to get my joy, my rejoicing from what I can do to them, because I deserve it and they deserve to be punished. But what does Joseph do? Joseph does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Joseph rejoices in the truth. He finds out through a series of events, he finds out that they were sincerely sorrowful. They really were. They were guilt-ridden because of what they had done decades before. And Joseph bestows the gift of forgiveness upon them. And he invites them to bring their wives and their children and his father down to the land of Egypt. He gives them the best land for herdsmen, the land of Goshen, because Joseph loved. He loved in that he did not rejoice in wrongdoing. When his fleshly side said, I can do wrong to them and I deserve or have the right to do wrong to them, he loved because he did not rejoice in wrongdoing, but he rejoiced in the truth. He rejoiced in the truth. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. This type of action basks in the superiority of yourself over another. When we rejoice in wrongdoing, we say, I'm better than the other person. But when we rejoice in the truth, we rejoice in God's Word. We rejoice in the truth that God has supplied, and in what is light, what is good, and what is right. When we think about this kind of love, this is the kind of love that God wants us to have. A love that doesn't rejoice in the wickedness of the world, in the pleasures of the world, but a love that rejoices in the truth of God's Word, in the truth of fellowship with kindred brethren in Christ. You see, we rejoice in the truth. And then Paul will give a quartet of closing characteristics of love. Now, when we think about these final four things that love is so famous for, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things, This is what we like at weddings, right? I mean, this is the inspirational part. The other stuff, let's all admit, that's the stuff that we need. That's the stuff we need to keep hearing sermons on every week. But we don't like to think about that other stuff. Not envying. Not rejoicing in wrongdoing. That's kind of technical stuff. Not being boastful. Not being arrogant. Not being rude. Those are the descriptive characteristics. But now these characteristics here, these are the positive ones. This is what is the inspirational part of 1 Corinthians 13. This is where it goes to that higher level that inspires all of us. We love this part of 1 Corinthians 13, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the kind of sayings that Kirkland's and what's the other store that sells all those things? What now? Hallmark. This is the kind of phrases they use. Nobody buys a card that says do not envy. Nobody buys a card that says don't be arrogant. But you buy a card that says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. That'll preach. That's wonderful, won't it? This is the quartet of inspiration. A quartet that inspires us to take love to the higher level. And in this one, he says love bears all things. The word originally meant to cover up. This is the result of bearing with one another. That is, you are able to cover a multitude of wrongs. Some translate it as covers or patiently accepts all things. Some translate it as never gives up. Love never gives up. Jesus bore all things for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and following, the Bible says that when he was reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He bore it. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. For himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. Christ endured and bore all the wrongs for us. You think about all the mistreatment, the injustices that Christ endured, the being spit upon, the being slapped, the being ridiculed, having a crown of thorns placed upon his head and a reed in his hand and a scarlet robe on his back, all to make fun of him, to poke fun that he said he was the king of the Jews, so they made him out to be this caricature of a king, to blaspheme really what he was. They were ridiculing him. But Christ didn't throw the robe off. He didn't lift the crown of thorns off. He did not say when Peter cut Malchus's ear off, give me a sword too, let me chop off the other ear. He reached over, reached down, and put the ear back on. Christ illustrates what it is to love. He bore all things. Our love must bear. Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. In Ephesians 4:2, the Bible says, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Every relationship, every church, every situation we're in, there's going to have to be a level of bearing if we're going to exist in it. Some things that we don't like, some things that are hard that we have to bear with, that we have to put up with, that we have to endure with. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Obviously, this is not just believe everything, because the Bible teaches us some things to believe and some things that we should reject. Obviously, it doesn't mean that we are to be gullible to the point of just foolish, because the Bible teaches us to use wisdom and discernment in our life. But what is this saying? Well, it seems that what this is saying is that This is a love that believes the best in others, that it sees the potential in others, that it isn't a prejudice kind of love, that as soon as you see someone coming, you start to make up your mind what you believe about that person. This love, when it starts to see that person coming, believes the best in that person, sees the potential in that person, and believes in the good of that person. This is primarily, obviously, a belief in God and a belief of trust in God. But it's a lot more about expectations. You know, as children, if children are told, you're sweet, you're good, you're kind, what does that child grow up believing about themselves? Versus if a child is told, you're mean, you're awful, you're stupid, you're no good, you're bad, what does a child grow up believing about themselves? We communicate beliefs and expectations to one another, don't we? The kind of love that Christ wants us to have is a love that believes all things, that believes in the good of others, that believes in the potential of others, that believes in the gospel, that believes that this sinner who is a sinner can change, and that they're no longer defined by that past, but they are now defined as a Christian. And we believe in them because they are washed by the blood of the Lamb, and now they are empowered by the Spirit of God. And we believe in that. We believe in them. Love believes all things. We think about a marriage. One of the greatest questions, the most important questions you can ask that will help your marriage is, what do I think about my spouse? What do I think about my spouse? You see, because what you believe about your spouse is going to directly affect how you act toward your spouse. If you believe that your spouse is a complaining person, if you believe that they are out to get you, they don't have your best interest in mind, if you believe all these things, you believe they're a bad parent, you believe they're whatever else it is that you might believe about them, then that's going to directly affect how you treat them, isn't it? You're going to often read that into that. It's just like that child growing up. You're going to tell that child, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad. That child is going to put that in their mind, and you're going to act toward that child as if they were bad. What do you think about your spouse? But if you believe that just like Adam, when God brought Eve to him, that your spouse is a gift formed by God, the only one in the world, created, uniquely created, and she or he is your gift from God to you. And you believe that you are blessed to be able to live with them, and that you got the better end of the deal, that you are blessed to be married to them, and you believe in who they are, how are you going to then treat them? You see, what you think about your spouse, what you believe about your spouse, really is a lot about your love for your spouse. You may say, I love you, but if you don't believe good things about them, and you're thinking bad things about them, and you're frustrated constantly with them, guess what? It's going to come out in your love and in your actions, and you're not really loving them the way God says, because love believes all things. Love believes all things. And thus, love wins. Love hopes all things. Love gives rise to both faith and hope. Hope is never focused on oneself, but is focused on God. Faith is focused on God. Many of us have heard and used the writings of Adam Clark. He was a Methodist commentator from Britain in the 1800s, and a lot of his commentaries have been used. And if you search or use any commentary online, you may use Adam Clark some, because a lot of his commentaries are available free online. But when Adam Clark, who was known as one of the great scholars of the 19th century, when he was in grammar school, he was known as being a very slow student. And back then, they didn't have all the self-esteem focus that we do today. And his teacher was talking about him one day, and there was a visitor that had come to visit school that day, a distinguished visitor. And when the teacher was going around introducing and they were coming up and talking to this visitor and things, somehow in that context of the conversation, the teacher said in front of this young boy, Adam Clark, the teacher said, "This is the stupidest boy in school." Now that's out of our context today, that seems ridiculous. But if you go back to the late 1800s, you can see how they often just spoke things very straight. "This is the stupidest boy in school." And the visitor felt very sorry for Adam. And he spoke with him before he left. He got him over to the side. And he said this, "Never mind, my boy, what that teacher said. You may be a great scholar one day. Do not be discouraged by trying hard and keep on trying." Later on in life, as Adam Clark became a great scholar, it was much because of the love of that man who hoped and believed in him. You see, love hopes all things. Love believes all things. How many marriages have been held together when one partner is ready to quit, but the other partner still hopes? They still cling to belief. They still cling to hope. They're not going to quit because they hope all things. They have this light of inspiration, of hope. When the world says, "Let it go," the world says, "Don't quit trying," the world says, "Give up," but they hope. Love hopes all things. Love hopes. And then finally, love endures all things. Love endures. The verb denotes a perseverance and tenacity. It means to endure in times of pain, in times of suffering, in times of deprivation and hatred and loss, of loneliness. We're encouraged throughout the New Testament to persevere. The Christian is described as running a race, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And when you think about running a marathon race, you've got to persevere. It is described as a great battle in 1 Timothy 6, 12 that we must fight the good fight of faith. When we think about enduring, we realize that we've got to keep on running. Love does not quit despite the conflicts, despite the setbacks, despite the challenges. And in our love for God, we should not quit. Yesterday, when we spoke and I had the privilege of speaking at Nancy's funeral, I alluded to this idea that I was speaking about love enduring all things and about how it made me think about Nancy and how through her life she endured in her faith and love for God despite challenges that she faced and that we all will face in the struggles of this life, in the Christian race that we run. She persevered. She was faithful. She was committed. Love endures. Despite the struggles, despite the suffering, despite the hardships, despite the difficult times, love endures all things. We're not going to be Christians in a vacuum. We're not going to be Christians in a protected shelter. We're going to be Christians in the world, and we're going to have to face the rages of Satan. And love for God must persevere. Love for brethren must persevere. Love for our family must persevere, because love endures all things. Love doesn't quit. And thus Paul says, love never fails. Love never ends. Love will win. And so love never fails. We've talked about becoming true love. And I've been trying to emphasize each week that what we're talking about is actually putting these into our lives. And it's not just something we know. And you don't have to have these 15 characteristics memorized. But you've got to have them in your life. And you've got to put them into practice. Because this is the love that the world doesn't know anything about. And the world says it's about yourself and it's about selfishness. And it's about pleasure and all those kind of things. But this is the kind of love that God says is true love and that He knows about. I want to share, to close this series out, a video. And many of you have probably seen this video. And the video that involves from a trial that was in Texas, Bertram Jean is who's going to be on the video. And Botham Jean, his brother, who had gone to Harding University and was known as a good song leader and was working in the Dallas-Fort Worth area as in the business field, I believe. And he was killed one night at his apartment when Amber Geiger had entered his apartment, an off-duty police officer, and thought she was entering her own apartment and shot him. And during that trial, where she is found guilty, during part of the sentencing hearing, Bertram is able to share a testimony about this sentencing. And so he's on the witness stand. And I want you to see some of this. Even if you've seen it before, I want you to see it in the context. See it in the context of him living out, becoming true love. And this is not just something we study, but this is something that the world's going to give you an opportunity to become true love. And here's an example of someone who did.
If you truly are sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. And I don't think anyone could say it. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even bad for my family. But I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you. Because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
You think about what we've been talking about. You think about 1 Corinthians 13. You think about that young man. It's obvious that as a Christian young man, that he had read, he had studied in his life the kind of love that Christ taught and the kind of love that we are to display. And he became true love. And what an inspiration that was to millions of people. And what a blessing it was for his own life to be able to live out true love. And that's what Christ calls us to do, is to become true love in our daily interactions. It may not be in a courtroom. It may not be so that millions of people will watch it on YouTube. But it will be so that God knows the way you choose to act in a loving way when the world said, when your mind said, when your heart might have even said, I'm going to act in a selfish, me-centered way. I'm going to choose to love. This morning, if you're not a child of God, if you want to put Christ on in baptism, become a Christian, if you need to rededicate your life and come back to the Lord, then please come as together we stand and as we sing.